You're listening to audio from the Church of Christ in Albany, Western Australia. If you'd like to know more about our church community, please head to coca.org.au. We trust that this week's sermon will be a blessing to you.
Cool. Good morning, church. I'd like to add my word of welcome to you all this morning. If you're a visitor, please hang out with us afterwards for a cuppa and a biscuit and so on and so forth. We'd love to get to know you better. Thank you very much, Rob and the team. Thank you, Stuart, especially for that glowing recommendation. I don't know if bubbly and engaging really kind of encapsulate this, but we'll see what we can make happen. I'm Jed. For those who may not know, I'm the Young Adults Coordinator here at Church of Christ, and I'm part of our worship team, our preaching team in this interim time between pastors. And it is my great pleasure and privilege to bring the message to you this morning. We're going to open up and crack into Malachi. In a little bit, but before we do, let's just continue to commit the morning to the Lord in prayer, shall we? So let's pray. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for another Sunday and another opportunity to come together as your people and to be in fellowship with one another. Thank you for the songs that we've sung and all the opportunities throughout the service that we've had to be reminded of who you are and what you have done in our lives, Lord. Thank you for those that are here and have made the choice and the decision to, not sleep in and go fishing or whatever it is, Lord, that we've made the decision to be here and to commit this time to you and to learning more of you. I pray that today, as we are looking to your word together, that you will be with me and with everyone who is here and listening, and that you will help us to know more of you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Now, depending on how good your memory is, and I know this might be a stretch, and if you're here, of course, you may remember a small two-part series I did probably about a year ago through the book of Haggai. If you don't remember it, don't fret. In fact, it's probably better you don't remember it because it would indicate that I was way off. But I'm about to pick up immediately from where we kind of left off in that series. We are continuing in that storyline, but not. You don't have to remember anything from Haggai, don't worry. But after doing Haggai, I was interested to see if the Israelites heeded Haggai's warnings and turned their lives around, or if the opposite would prove true. So over the next 2 weeks, we're going to pick up that story and look at the post-exilic Israelites and see where they are at now in the book of Malachi, roughly 100 years on from their return from exile and the writings of Haggai. Now, Malachi is a really cool book for multiple reasons, and we'll look into a bit more of these as we progress. But for starters, I just want to highlight a few cool key aspects. Firstly, I want to highlight that Malachi is the final word of the Old Testament. Obviously, it's the last one in our physical Bibles that we hold, but it's also widely accepted to be the last text written before what we call the intertestamental period. This is a period of roughly 400 odd years where we see huge shifts in global superpowers taking control and then falling away and so on. First, we see Alexander the Great leading Greece to take over from the Persians, and he takes over all their lands and vassal states. Then after him ruled the Seleucids. They were a Hellenistic Greek state, essentially, with multiple families that came into power in that time. And they then were in turn conquered, along with most of the ancient world, by the vast Roman Empire in 63 BC, which is where we kind of pick up in the New Testament with the Romans in power. These 400 years, also known as the period of silence, aren't recorded in our Bibles due to an uncharacteristic amount of silence on behalf of God through his prophets and so forth. This isn't to say that there was that this was a time of nothing happening. Obviously, there was huge amounts of historical movement and change, and this is recorded in multiple writings, a lot of which can be found in the historical works of 1st and 2nd Maccabees and other ancient texts from the time as well. But up until Christ's birth and the cry of a baby breaking the 400 years of silence, the last words spoken on behalf of God are to be found in the writings of Malachi. So for starters, if this is the final word of the Old Testament, we ought to assume that God had something important in here that he wanted to highlight and make known to his people. God isn't in the business of speaking just to hear the sound of his own voice. Rather, there must be a message in here that was not only valid and necessary for the people of the day, but something that holds true to us today as well. And this is why we hold Scripture to be so important. It's God-breathed, meaning that every word is something that God wanted to impart to mankind and for us to remember, hold fast to, and meditate upon. Because ultimately, it is the key to life eternal and life with Him. And so Malachi, like the rest of Scripture, cannot be inconsequential and insignificant. It must have a message for us today. Moving on though, another interesting aspect of Malachi is that it's written in a call and response style format. Essentially, the book is made up of six key disputes or arguments that the people of Israel are having with God. In these disputes, God will make a claim of some sort. The people will argue back in disagreement, and then God will set them straight by responding to the people and showing them the error of their ways. One final thing to note before we start, for the true literary nerds in the congregation, Malachi is also written in this cool poetic kind of style known as a chiastic structure. This is where the core ideas and themes of the text are presented in one order and then repeated in reverse order in the second half. We see this in other parts of Scripture, like the whole book of Jeremiah, in Genesis in multiple areas, in some of the Proverbs and Psalms and so on. This isn't necessarily to say that Malachi is the most important book in the Bible or anything like that, but it does often point to certain verses being highlighted, perhaps, above others. Normally, towards the middle of the chiastic structure is where the key themes are kept. In Malachi specifically, we see this chiastic structure splitting the six disputes in half. And so this week, we're going to look at the first three disputes or arguments, and next week, the latter three. So stick around next week for the full picture, I guess, or better yet, you can go and listen to the podcast, and that's Church of Christ Albany, WA, wherever you listen to podcasts. But you can go and listen to the podcast in reverse, and that will be next week's sermon, I suppose. That's most of the interesting literary features out of the way. There are a few more which we'll cover later, but before we dive into the text, let's briefly look at the historical setting and where we find ourselves in the book of Malachi. Now, there's some dispute from scholars and people much smarter than me as to when Malachi actually takes place. Some believe it's before Ezra and Nehemiah, whereas others take the view that it is after. But regardless, all are of the mindset that it is in the post-exile rebuilt temple era. I personally sit in the after Ezra and Nehemiah camp, but ultimately a few years here or there probably doesn't make too much of a difference in the message. Regardless, Malachi is written roughly 100 years after the Israelites have returned from their exile. They've rebuilt the temple and they eagerly await the Messiah, and all is good, right? Well, not quite. Things are not going well. And when the first Israelites had returned from exile, hopes were high. They would rebuild their lives and the temple, and all the great promises of the prophets would come true. The Messiah would come and set up God's kingdom over a unified Israel and over the other nations, bringing peace and justice. Unfortunately, none of that happened. And the Israelites who repopulated the city proved to be just as unfaithful to God as their ancestors. Jerusalem became a place of poverty and injustice once again. And in the book of Malachi, we find out just how corrupt this new generation had become. As God, through Malachi, introduces these six disputes, we discover that the people had regressed in their devotion. They were ultimately a corrupt, superficial people, and they were as far from their God as they were before the exile. Enter Malachi. Reading from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel." In the opening verses of the book of Malachi, we immediately see our first dispute. God reminds his people that he still loves them, that he's always loved them. The Israelite people immediately arc up and react, "How have you loved us?" they ask. To this, God reminds them of his covenant that he has made with his people, his faithfulness to said covenant, and he points to his choosing them as his people. It's here in Malachi that we see that verse that Paul quotes in Romans 9:13, "Jacob I loved, yet Esau I hated." Now, of course, Jacob represents Israel and Esau the Edomites. Malachi here is reminding the people of God's unconditional choosing and election of his people. Important to note here is that loved and hated don't mean love and hate in the same ways that we tend to think of them as human emotions and feelings, but rather terms regarding God's elective choice. Love here is a reference to God choosing Israel, and hate is referring to rejection rather than animosity. God chose Israel, not because they're especially lovely or wonderful, but simply because he did. Malachi reminds the people that these two were brothers, in every way equal, yet God chose one and not the other, and the same love is the one that maintains and holds his people to this day. To the people of the day, though, making this case regarding Jacob and Esau would have perhaps looked like a huge blunder. See, at this point in history, Israel had just returned from exile and had suffered the complete destruction of their civilization. Not only that, but their destruction in turn often led to the benefit of the Edomites, who in fact even assisted the Babylonians in the destruction of Israel. But no, Malachi goes on. In verse 3, we see another cross-reference, this time one that the Israelite people would have remembered and been familiar with, from Jeremiah 9:11, which says, "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will lay waste the towns of Judah so that no one can live there." Malachi reminds the Israelite people that they were under God's judgment. Their destruction was indeed warranted, and that Edom, no less, would not escape this same threat. God's judgment would in turn fall to the Edomites as well, and unlike the Israelites who were favoured and loved by God, the Edomites would not fare as well, and their judgment would prove permanent. This would hold true, and over a period of 150 years, the Edomites would be driven from their ancestral homeland and ultimately wiped out as their own distinctive people. Their arrogance led to their downfall, and every time they sought to rebuild and resettle, they would once again be decimated. However, Israel, being devastated and taken into captivity, were eventually released and given back to their lands, despite all odds. God's covenant with Israel demonstrated his love for his people and that his love stands firm. His first disputation then ends with Malachi telling the people, "You will indeed see this destruction of Edom, and you will come to see and realize that God is all-powerful. He's not contained in your own camp, but his power moves nations beyond your own control." This idea as well of God's name being great among the nations is something that we're going to see later on. So keep that tucked away in the back of your mind. But that's disputation number one, the good, the arrogantly wicked, and God's faithful love. The Israelites had doubts. They no longer believed in God's love for them because of their own political, economic, and spiritual desolation. Yet God reminds them that he has always loved them, that he has chosen them, and that he will continue to love and choose them, as he has done from the beginning of time. The second disputation now flips the first one on its head. Where in the first disputation, God is reminding the people of his love for them, here he is instead asking, "Do you even love me?" What should be questioned is not God's love for Israel, but rather Israel's love for God. Reading from verse 6. "A son honours his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honour? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised." We begin the second dispute much like the first. Malachi opens by making a claim against the people of Israel. In this case, the claim is that God's people despise him and are defiling his temple. Once again, the people respond, questioning this claim. "How have we done this?" they ask. Malachi then goes on in the next few verses to show that the same respect and honour that the people show to their human rulers, fathers and governors, is not the same level of respect that they are showing to God. As we continue on from verse 8, we read, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favour? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favour of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favour to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts." Malachi asked the people, "Tell me truly, would you offer these same offerings to your Persian rulers?" "Of course not. If you were to do so, they would not view you with favour. You would be slain for such an insult, no doubt." Israel is failing to show to their God the same respect they're showing to their fathers, masters, and kings, yet he is the ultimate father, master, and king. In this dispute, we see Malachi specifically taking aim at the priests. It was their God-given and solemn duty to shield and protect the altar and the temple, It was their job to ensure that the offerings being offered were without spot or blemish. Yet they were not correctly guarding the temple, and their lack of standards were leading the people astray. Malachi continues in this dispute, calling out the Levites for not taking this duty seriously in the following verses, as we continue to read from verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring that which has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord. Here Malachi opens with a scathing attack on the priests. He's saying to them, I would have rather you closed the temple and ceased making offerings to me than to have made up the half-hearted and corrupt offerings that you did offer. We see here that worship that we offer to God matters. The way in which we worship him is so important, and it is vital that we do it on his terms. This is an idea that comes up in Isaiah and Revelation as well, but it's perhaps illustrated in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, where we see Aaron's sons who brought strange fire to God. Aaron's sons thought that they could improve upon God's standards that he had set for his own worship. And because of their arrogance, they were destroyed. Here in Malachi, though, we see the opposite problem. The people were lazy. They were dropping their standards, and God would no longer accept their worship. But of course, although the priests and Levites get and deserve a huge chunk of the blame, there is still fault for those who bring such offerings to the temple in the first place. When we read verse 14, we see that we as worshippers ought not cheat the Lord. This is something that is especially true in those things that we promise and owe to God, such as our tithes and our offerings, our time, our serving. When we say that we'll give a certain amount, we need to be sure that we are giving that amount and not shortchanging God on what he is due. Verse 14 says, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I'm a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now this brings us to the end of chapter 1, yet this dispute is not yet finished. God then turns his attention back to the priests and Levites and kind of just chews them out. Reading chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honour to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts, and so I make you despised and abased before all the people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways but show partiality in your instruction. In regards to the Levites and their defiling of the sacred role to which they are entrusted, it's a lot like what we see in James 3, verse 1. Their responsibility and therefore their punishment is to be worse than that of the people who they are leading astray. And Matthew Henry writes, nothing profanes the name of God more than the misconduct of those whose business it is to do honour to it. The prophet warned the priests that God would curse their sacrifices. The Levites were failing to take their duties seriously as they once had. They should have been pointing the people to God, teaching them of his holy and perfect standards, and demonstrating the fear, reverence, and awe that they ought to direct to him. Yet they were failing miserably. Now, before we move on to our third dispute, I did mention earlier that Malachi would touch on that idea of God's name being great among the nations once more. And we see that here in chapter 1, verse 11, where we read, "For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Just quickly, I want to touch on this one because it's often viewed as one of the more controversial verses of Malachi. So this verse is one that's been misinterpreted a lot, leading people to what we call universalism. The controversy comes from people reading this verse and saying that the prayers and incense offered up to other gods, lowercase g, is still accepted by the one true God, uppercase G. Upon closer inspection, though, we see that Malachi here isn't talking about the pagan nations of the time worshipping God incidentally, but rather as a proclamation for future events. The phrase, from the rising of the sun to its setting, is seen elsewhere throughout the scriptures. In Psalms, a fair bit, but mostly in Isaiah, where the same wording is used to talk about Gentiles being grafted into Israel. So it's more accurate to read this as a future proclamation of the future opening up of the covenant to all through Christ, rather than a universalist view. Again, this doesn't necessarily weave into my main point that much, but it's something that's still worth mentioning, especially given that this is sometimes the most controversial verse in Malachi. And this is something that we need to bear in mind again, because it will come up briefly next week as well. But this, of course, brings us to our third dispute of today's passage. Reading from chapter 2, verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favour from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you did not, who you have not been faithful. No, to whom you have been faithless, that she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Do you not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." Once again, we begin the dispute with God laying an initial charge at the people and then further elaborating so as to go further into depth. Now, in a basic flyover reading of this passage, we see two main complaints that are being brought forward by Malachi to the people: idolatry and divorce. But as we look deeper, it's not so much the acts that the people are doing that is the issue, but rather the attitude behind these acts and the heart of the people that is displayed through these acts. Now, don't get me wrong, the complaint is still first and foremost about idolatry, intermarriage with pagans, and divorce based upon aversion or incompatibility. But when we read these verses, we see the real issue of sin is not ultimately the act in and of itself, but rather the heart problem and disregard for God and his laws and covenants. An American pastor and author who I really appreciate, Joe Thorne, often says, and I'm paraphrasing here, he says that where there is a fruit issue, it often points to a root issue. The sin that is visible, or the lack of spiritual growth and fruit, is more often than not tied to an underlying heart issue that is festering and rotting away inside of us. At the end of the day, sin is sin, and sin begets more sin. But returning to this final dispute, we see one key issue arise. The Israelite people are forsaking their covenants that they've made with one another and with their God. This is evidenced in the two similar but different issues here of idolatry and adultery. The first three verses here point to this issue of idolatry. Malachi is reminding the people that when they marry the pagans who follow other gods, it only ever serves to turn the Israelites from their own God. Rarely does it ever go in the other direction. God prohibited this from occurring when he first created the law for his people. Marrying outside the faith would only ever serve to compromise Israel's relationship with him. In fact, it was intermarriage that was one of the main reasons that Israel and Judah first began to practice idolatry all those years ago before the exile. Like Malachi, Ezra and Nehemiah, which were written in the same post-exile era, also address and tackle this issue proving that this is indeed as much an issue now as it was before the exile. And moving on to the second point now, Malachi turns his attention towards husbands who are being unfaithful to their wives and divorcing them for no clear or apparent reason. Now, at the start of the second portion, in verses 13 and 14, we see that God does not accept the offering of those who are participating in these practices. Malachi explains here that God is acting as a witness for those wives who are left by their husbands, demonstrating God's omniscience, his all-knowing nature. Even those things that we try to hide, God sees. Now, one of the larger issues at play here is that by breaking the marriage, these men are breaking a covenant. Now, if you've been in the church for a while, I'm sure you're relatively familiar with the idea of covenants. But essentially this is a large issue because unlike a contract, which is between two people, a covenant is one that is made between two people and God, much like what we see in Matthew 19:6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This breaking of the covenant was a grave problem, not only because it made light of what God had instituted and given approval and blessing to, but because it was a sign of a greater and deeper issue among the people. Now, if you're a regular churchgoer, I'm sure you're familiar with this idea of God's love for the church being like that of a marriage. Time and again throughout the Bible, we see this relationship shown to us, and marriage between man and woman demonstrated to be like that of Christ and the church. And so with that, and the previous disputations of Malachi in mind, it isn't a stretch to read this final disputation as being about more than just divorce and intermarriage. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that divorce for divorce's sake is fine. I'm not saying to go out and find an unbelieving spouse, because that isn't really the issue here. These things are still obviously great issues and things that were and remain to be avoided wherever possible. But perhaps the issue is less about the adultery and intermarriage itself, but the skewed view of covenants and God's law. Ultimately, this final dispute isn't God now turning from his previous points and saying, oh, also stop doing these things. But rather God saying, if I cannot trust you with these human covenants that you make between one another, how can I trust you with the greater covenant between yourselves and I? It reminds us again of the first dispute that we looked at. God is faithful to his covenant, and therefore we likewise ought to endeavor to be so as well. The issue is always about how much we profane and dismiss and forget about God in our daily lives. This idea has come up a few times now in our young adults Bible study over the years. But it's the simple idea that at the end of the day, we are all idolaters. When we put our sin, any sin, before God, we are putting that sin before God. We're choosing to worship our own desires and will over and above God and his desires and will. And so we are committing idolatry, worshiping ourselves above God. Likewise, the post-exile people here are committing idolatry and defying the covenant that they had made with God by defying the covenant that they had made with their earthly wives. This final dispute is a plea to the people. Remember God, remember the covenants that you have made, and turn back to me. Verse 15 especially is reminiscent of Revelation 2 in the letter to the church at Ephesus, reading verses 4 and 5 from that. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. This final dispute today is not simply a reprimanding of the Israelite people, a smack on the wrist for doing these terrible acts, but rather a wake-up call to remember the importance of a covenant and to change, to do the work required and to return to their first love, both literally and figuratively. So where does this leave us today? Obviously, there's a lot that we can glean from these first three disputes. And in and of themselves, there's clearly a message to be read and heard there. All too often, we too can forget the love of God, that our God has standards that we fall short of all too often, and that God's laws and covenants are still to be followed and upheld in our day. Perhaps we too, like the post-exilic Israelites, are struggling with unmet expectations of what the Christian life is supposed to look like. We too feel as though our prayers and offerings are unworthy and not being accepted by God. Perhaps the weight of our unseen, unknown sins are dragging us down. Well, in closing today, I want to look at one final literary feature of the book of Malachi that I've been keeping up my sleeve. Now, I'm sure if you're anything like my dad, and I actually checked, he has highlighted these bits, You have been circling and highlighting things in your Bible for years. You have those underlines and scrolled dot points in the margins. You're probably already one or two steps ahead of me and can guess what it is that I'm about to address here. But either way, pull out your pens and highlighters because this is a great opportunity to deface your Bible a little bit with some underlining and highlighting. You may have noticed that in our passage this morning, Malachi refers to God, or rather God through Malachi, refers to himself as the Lord of hosts, approximately 13 times. And this may differ and depend on your translation, of course. It might say, for example, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of armies, the Lord of heaven's armies, or simply the Lord of all. But these are all from the same Hebrew word that's been translated here, which is Jehovah Sabaoth, or the more correct pronunciation, which is also behind me, which I will not attempt. Now, what's really cool is that despite Malachi being only 55 verses long in its entirety, within these 55 verses, we see this name for God here more than anywhere else in the Bible. In fact, 43.6% of the times that Jehovah Sabaoth occurs happen in the book of Malachi. And so I don't think it's any mistake that God uses this name for himself here. See, Malachi is written in a time where the Israelite people are feeling despondent, tired of awaiting the promised Messiah, and ultimately threatened. The areas that make up Judea are currently surrounded on all sides by opposing nations. The Israelite people are still, whilst back in their homeland, very much under Persian rule. And their army? They don't really have one. In fact, we read in Isaiah, which happened before this, but regardless, that the Assyrian king mocked Hezekiah, offering him 2,000 horses if only he could find 2,000 men to ride them. It's precisely in this time of political and spiritual malaise and despair that Malachi comes and offers the people some comfort from the great God of hosts, the great God who commands heaven's vast and exceedingly powerful armies. It's precisely in such times when God's people are painfully aware of how limited their own resources are that there is no greater comfort than the fact that the Lord has his invincible heavenly armies standing at the ready. But why? We've literally seen in this first half of Malachi that the people had forgotten about God's love. They'd forgotten his standards and defiled his temple, and they'd forgotten his laws and his covenants. The Israelites were as undeserving of God and his grace now than ever before. So why? Because God. Because God is loving, and even when we forget his covenant with us, it still stands. God, the Lord of hosts, will go in to fight for us, despite us. And that is truly the message of the first half of Malachi. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can know and be assured that every word we read in there is God-breathed. It is from you and it is good for us. We pray today, Lord, that we can be assured that you are Jehovah Sabaoth, and you will look out for us and defend us. We pray, Lord, that you can help to sanctify us and build us up, that you can help us to know and understand your love. Help us to offer to you the best that we have in our gifts and in our actions. And Lord, help us as we strive to follow your laws and bring glory to you in all that we do. I pray you'll be with us and guide us throughout the remainder of our day and week until we gather together again. Amen.